Well, Lord, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we are so grateful. We are so in love with you, Lord, and grateful that you loved us first. More than that, we are thankful for your word, the promises that you gave us in this very, very exciting book, that you would bless us and that you would reveal to us. This is the great revealing from the Apostle John. Oh, Lord, thank you for him. Thank you for his honesty and his goodness. And Lord, let us be more like you. And as we study and as we read tonight, keep us true, keep us centered, keep us pure. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Revelation 20. If you are capsulating the chapters, you would call this the millennium chapter. Although, I want to step back a bit. Revelation 19, we call the Armageddon chapter, and there's like, what, one sentence in it? I'm going to tell you in Revelation 20, it's kind of like that. I love John because John did this. For those of you that hear me all the time, you're just going to have to bear with some of these repetitions, but I think they bear going over again. In that, John is a Jewish scholar. He's a rabbi. He was next to Jesus in line. He was the inner circle of Jesus. There were four guys that always hung next to Jesus, and John was the closest of the four. John is the only disciple that did not desert Jesus at Calvary. He's the one that took care of Mary, and him and Mary ministered and were missionaries in Ephesus till she died. John was a man of his word. As a probably youngest of the disciples, probably a teenager, we're not sure, early 20s, shouldn't have been the most mature, but probably was. Was not a mamby-pamby mealy-mouth either, because a lot of times he was called a son of thunder, and when a village happened that they were walking by and wouldn't let him in, John wanted Jesus to call down fire and burn him up. So don't think of John as meek and lowly just because he took care of Mary. He was gutsy, he was bold, and he was very, very smart. But he wrote in a very distinct manner. Now, you're going to hear a lot of authors compare St. John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. Those are the five books that John authored. St. John's all different. 1st and 2nd and 3rd John are epistles. They're letters written to specific. We think 2nd John was probably written to Mary. Not for sure, but read it for yourself. It's very short, a very nice little book. We think he's probably writing to Mary, and he loved her. She was his mother, very much like an adopted mother. But then you get into the Revelation, which is the revealing, and it's a whole new ball game. It is an epistle. In it, in chapters 2 and 3, are the only time we see Jesus writing in the whole Bible. The whole Bible's about him. In fact, I told my husband Steve the other day, I think I could do a research project. I think I could take every sentence in the Bible and tie it back to Jesus. I think I could. It would take more years than I have left on this earth to do that. But I truly believe, even in the begets, the numbers, I think I can tie every one of them back to Jesus. But Jesus didn't write those. He wrote the letters in 2nd and 3rd Revelation. So we get this conglomeration of an apocalyptic book, sci-fi on steroids, and we get seven letters by Jesus, and then we get the last battle, which is in about eight stages, and no one talks about that. And then we get to the millennium, and we get a little smidgen of a hint, and then we go on to the end. But tonight we're going to center on the millennium. I think some of us grew up in traditional churches and we went, oh yeah, we're for 1,000 years with Jesus. And on we went. And that's about how John treats it in Revelation. But don't be deceived by that. Here's what you must know. John knew Isaiah by memory. We are going to get the most of the story of the millennium in Isaiah. Okay, it's an interesting fact that John would have assumed that his audience, the letters that he was writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is Upper Turkey. Those were people like him. He was writing to rabbis who had become Christians. He was writing to scholars who were Jewish that had become Christians, new converts of Gentiles. But the Jewish influx of that would have known Isaiah. And the whole story of this millennium is in Isaiah. You're going to find in Revelation 20, we're going to try to outline it in three big parts. The teacher in me has to categorize and outline. I just have to. That is how my mind must think. So we're going to look about the first six verses are going to be about Satan getting bound up. And that's where I want to get out my pom-poms and cheer and shout and go, yes, finally! And we're going to hear the martyrs back in the other chapters asking when. This is when. So we're going to look at the first six verses under Satan being bound. Then we're going to go from 7 to 10. And we're going to see a really strange thing happen that no one understands how it does. And I think I can bring some light on that darkness. Is the earth is going to rebel again. And Satan's going to finally get crushed. And that's a whole other story. So that's going to be about four really important verses. And then from 11 to 15, we're going to see something that is not pretty and is not exciting and is very sad. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And lest you wonder, it's not you. Not you. You already sat at the Bema Seat of Christ. When you got raptured, you already went before the judgment seat of Christ. And that, by the way, is called the Bema, B-E-M-A seat. Meaning, remember when they were riding, and it was in the Roman times, and they were having Roman games brought in from the Greek influence, where they had big Parthenons and big traditional athletic events. And at the end, there were always awards given. Now, it's not like today where everybody got a trophy. It actually true winners. And when you got your award, you went up on a platform, and it was called a Bema seat, or a Bema. And so what we're going to find that happens to us when we are raptured is we go before the Bema seat of Christ. It's not a judgment seat. You know who took our judgment? Jesus Christ. None of us are worth being in heaven. None of us. We could not earn that. Jesus earned it for us. And what we are going to find is this, that when we get raptured, one of the first things that happens is there's going to be a big, I want to think arena-like thing, where God and Jesus are sitting there, and Jesus is the judge, and he's asking each one of us up, and we get to lay down at his feet what we did. I hope I have something to lay there. Because it's not going to be, oh, I'm sorry you didn't do good enough, go to hell. No, no. It's going to be, thank you for your service, or silence. The Bema seat. So you're not judged at this great white throne. The verses 11 through 15 are going to be the judgment of the deeds, people of the wicked. And we've talked all through Revelation about the earth dwellers. You're going to see the earth dwellers that are judged there. So we're going to get right into what the millennium is. I want to talk to you a little bit about some Old Testament prophets that saw this story. It is very much like the Armageddon story, where we got most of the story elsewhere. Zechariah 14. We found Zechariah knew a lot about Armageddon. He's going to know a lot about the millennium too. So I'm going to turn to Zechariah 14:8. And I want you to notice in these particular verses that I'm going to reference first, we're going to underline and highlight the word living water, flowing water, water. Water is going to be really important for the millennium. We'll see why a little bit later. I am in Zechariah 14, verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Now, center back. The center of the millennium is going to be Jerusalem. That has always been God's city. It is always going to be. Christ is going to set up his new temple there. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. We had a warning from him before he ascended in heaven. He said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's his city. Anytime someone marches against Jerusalem, beware. They're going up against God's place. That living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter it shall be. And that is in Zechariah referring to the millennium, talking about living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. Then John, look what he does in his St. John, John 7:38. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Jesus is always referred to as a living water. It is no accident in the millennium we're going to see those living waters flowing out of Jerusalem, but we see them flowing out of Jesus. Guess what? He's the priest in the temple at Jerusalem. Revelation 22:1. This is skipping ahead a couple next week, but I want to read it to you. It's 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I hope you're getting a picture of the millennium and Jerusalem and the living water. That's all I'm trying to show you with these verses. Ezekiel saw it too. In the 47th chapter, the first verse, he has a vision. He says, the man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple. And Ezekiel is looking at the millennium temple where Jesus is going to reside. Get the picture of this temple of the millennium. It's going to be the center of everything in those 1,000 years. Joel also saw it. In that day, the mount, I'm in Joel 3:18. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley. Micah also saw the same thing. Micah 4:2. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Center now on this. We're going to talk about these 1,000 years that are going to happen. And the center is Jerusalem. And from it is going to flow living water. I can quote you 50 more verses that say the same thing. Every major prophet talked about the millennium. Every one of them. They saw it. John didn't spend a great deal of time enunciating this time, because if you knew any of the scripture, you knew this story. Trouble is, the Gentile American me that was raised in a church that thought the New Testament was all we studied, I didn't know much about the Old Testament. I'm changing my mind about that. So the purpose then we see, the scenario that we see set up, is this millennium is going to be centered around Jerusalem. And we're going to get to see a little bit, just a little taste of what that 1,000 years is going to look like. Let's go to Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. We're going to go back to that in a minute, because we've seen that angel and we've seen that key before. John has talked about him before, but let's go on to verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, let me tell you how important this was for John to tell you who this was. Let me read the descriptors in verse 2 again. He laid hold of the dragon, that's number one. That serpent of old, that's the second descriptor, who is the devil, that's number three, and Satan. In case you didn't get who he got hold of, John told you within one sentence four ways that he named him, and it is the bad guy. He didn't want you in any stretch of your imagination to say, well, I think that's just a soliloquy and a synonym for something else. Absolutely not. He said it four times in one verse. It's the devil, it's Satan, it's a dragon, it's a serpent of old. You have the picture of who he's talking about? I think so. Let's read it again. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And get this. Underline 1,000 years. Here's what you're going to hear when you listen to many feel-good pastors. Well, that's not really 1,000 years. Oh, that can't mean 1,000.
It probably is just a picture for a some other setup. It's not really a thousand. It's just standing for something else. I don't know. My Bible says a thousand years. And even if I do a word search on that, which I often do, it still means 100 times 10. It still means 1,000 years. I can't make it say any different. If you don't like that, whoever you are, pastor, layman, whoever, take your marker and mark that out. But we're going to see that several other times. You're going to hear that. One of the silliest, and I'm going to say silly because I don't know how they get it, philosophies is the amillennialist, however you pronounce it, who really believes this is all simply symbolism. That Christ is ruling and reigning in our hearts right now, and that we are actually living in the millennium. Well, I don't know about you, but I just read four ways John expressed that the devil is going to be chained up for 1,000 years. He named him four ways, and he said he's going to be chained up. If we're in the millennium right now, I like to quote Chuck Missler, said he's on way too long of a chain. Because he is ruling and reigning in this earth. He is not bound up. And that is the silliest thought I have ever heard. They said, oh, earth is just getting better and better. It's just going to get better and better and better and better. And Jesus is coming back. Oh, no, no, no. No, 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 no. Read Revelation. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And then Jesus comes back, kills everybody. Then we get to have 1,000 years where Satan is bound up. See, they don't want to hear about the worse and worse and worse and Jesus stomping on people. I didn't write this story. That somebody I love did. Okay, we're continuing on. So I just want you to underline that 1,000 years because you're going to hear it's not really true. That's not what it means. Number three, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the, guess this? 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. There was a lot of things I said there. Twice within that verse, John told you 1,000 years, and then pretty soon, just so you'd get it, he said 1,000 years. If you don't want to believe that, I don't know what you do with those words. He said it twice. Let's talk a little bit about, I want to review, go back in your mind, about Daniel. I told you when we did the study of Daniel that we were going to take Daniel and we were going to flip it upside down on Revelation. I've tried to do that. Sometimes it gets so much in Revelation that I don't always do a very good job. But I want to flip Daniel right on top of Revelation to you right now so that, remember I keep saying these prophets saw the same story. And here's what Daniel said in the second chapter of Daniel. And I'm starting with the 44th verse. I'm going to remind you where we're at in this story so that you will remember. King Nebuchadnezzar had seen a dream. And it was a very disturbing dream. And yes, it was. And Daniel was the wise, godly, young eunuch who had been tortured in a sense and taken from his family and brought into Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And he was wise, and he never forsook God and all that. So Nebuchadnezzar called him in. And so Daniel is interpreting this dream of this massive statue that he sees in his mind. And remember, we went through the gold and the brass and all what it meant. But I want to recall to your memory the very last part of that statue that Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to go ahead and start in the 43rd verse of the second chapter, just so we get a little bit into it. And I'm in Daniel 2, 43. And remember, Daniel's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as the iron does not mix with clay. And that was talking about the toes. Then he says in 44, and in the days of these kings, these are the kings. These are the Nephilim kings that John saw that we learned earlier in Revelation that were ruling with Satan. Daniel saw it, 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven, now listen to this, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone always refers to Jesus, was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. I'm going to hint at and hope to prove to you that that last vision of that great statue of all the kingdoms that were to come upon the earth, from the Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon to the Medo-Persians to the Alexander the Great and the Greeks to the Romans, coming down to the New Roman Empire into 10 nasty kings in the those icky old Nephilimish kings that are going to be all through the tribulation, to those nasty Nephilim toes that are mixed, intermingled, and then a stone, a huge stone comes upon the whole earth, which always means Jesus and God, and he breaks all those kingdoms into pieces, and he sets up a kingdom that will never end. And what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream that Daniel interpreted is what we're looking at now. We are looking at the stone kingdom that we saw in Daniel. This is what you're going to study tonight. You're studying the stone kingdom from Daniel 2. I want you to know in Hosea 3, verse 5 says this: afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, their King. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. We're looking at the millennium. They're sure not doing it now. Jeremiah 39 says this: but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their King, who I will raise up for them. Get this. We're going to hear tonight that David is going to be raised up as king in the millennium. Will he be king over Jesus? No. Will he reign in the temple? Probably so. Will Jesus reign over the whole world? Absolutely. Because Jesus is going to be from the house and lineage of David. And we're going to go back to the Christmas story tonight and prove that to you too. Ezekiel 37:24 says this, keeping David in mind: David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And I get this. Get ready for the pencil underlining. And they shall dwell there. They, their children, and their children's children forever. Do a word search on it. It means without end, from eternity on, forever. How long is a stone kingdom of Daniel going to last? Forever. How long is this kingdom of God in Christ going to last? Forever. King Jesus is coming back. He's going to have to trump the grapes of wrath we saw in the Battle of Armageddon. Absolutely he is. And that he's setting up his stone kingdom forever. There is going to be an interesting break in that, because we're going to get the 1,000-year time slot that we're looking at that starts the forever. Then there's going to be a couple of interesting side pieces to that. And then after the 1,000 years, we go into an eternity, which we don't know much about, except it's going to be awesome. We do know that. We do know there are New Testament references to this as well. By the way, the Old Testament has the millennium all over it. Romans 8, always we know for all things work together for good. We know that. But let's go to Romans 8:23. Paul also sees this. Never discount that John, Paul, Peter. It almost sounds like I'm saying the Beatles, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. I'm talking about the apostles here. They saw many of the same stories. They wrote in such different styles that we forget this is the same thing. But I'm in Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. Did you know that your own body is groaning inside, waiting for this millennium? You're waiting for your new body. Your spirit is eagerly searching, yearning for this perfectness that Jesus has promised us. He put that in us. Paul says we are groaning inside. I believe that's our spirit. So, Old Testament, New Testament alike, we're going to see that same theme throughout. When we go back to verse 1, I said we would read on a minute and we'd step back a minute. Let's go back to Revelation 21. Then I saw an angel. You see that three times, those same words in Revelation. You're going to see them in Revelation. Let's turn them so you'll know. I don't want you to ever take anything that I say without proving. So let's go to Revelation 10:1. And I know this is a review, and you probably have it marked. I saw still another mighty angel coming down. That's 10:1. This is, remember, this is John talking. Let's go to 18, verse 1. So we can prove scripture after scripture. After these things, I saw another angel coming down. And then we go back to 21. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Now let's review how Revelation is. They are snapshots. Could it be that any or all of these things are actually the same picture, maybe just with more information added? Or could it be three separate incidences? Yes. Yes, it could. It could be either of those. Do I know for sure what it is? No, I don't. I do know John takes an instance like in the end of chapter 6 when the heaven is rolled up like a scroll and all the mountains fade away. And I know it's the end of the world. But that's Revelation 6, and we have 16 more chapters he still talks to us about. So the way John writes, remember, he's an apocalyptic writer. He writes epistles, but he also writes encapsulated little sidelines so that he's like a researcher and thinks when you have a footnote on a book, da 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 da, oh, you need to know this, da 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 da, and he takes you aside and he makes the scope enlarged so that you see this picture. Do I think these are linked? I think everything is linked. God does not use the same words as an accident. I believe they're linked. I don't know if they're the same story and just more, or if they're separate. I'm just not sure. I would know they're linked. You're going to have to determine that for yourself. But I think it's really interesting that we see that three times. Three's perfect. It's the Trinity. And I believe that's just God, just putting a stamp on that and saying. So we also see this. The bottomless pit is mentioned several times. I want you to recall in your mind. In fact, we see it seven times in Revelation, the reference to the bottomless pit. Let me tell you what we know about it. We did a whole study on that earlier chapter, but it is not the final resting place. It is an abode of waiting. It is a, if you will, prison of sorts until the big ta-da at the end. So when he says, I saw an angel coming down from the heaven giving the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, it's not hell. It's not the lake of fire. It's not Gehenna. The bottomless pit, many scientists who are also Christians can't prove it, but they pretty well believe it's the center of the earth. The core of the earth is molten and crusty, and no one's ever gotten to that yet. Probably that's where this is. This is where Satan is going to get bound and entrapped for 1,000 years. It is not his final spot. We saw it earlier when some creepy, icky, froggy, Nephilimish things came up out of it. They didn't come up out of hell. They came up out of the bottomless pit, an abode that they were trapped in. That's what this is. Don't get discouraged by that. That's seven times we've seen that in Revelation. God uses that. This is one of his instruments of a prison. is the best way I can explain it. Other Greek word is the abuso, which means the abyss. Same thing. But it is not hell, and it is not the lake of fire. So we want to make sure we've got that. Now, I referred to you earlier about David. Many of you know this story. In fact, we're getting into where it's not going to be very long until it's the Christmas season. Would you turn with me to Luke, the first chapter? Now, we go to Dr. Luke when we want nitpicking details. Because even though Matthew was a tax collector and took shorthand, Luke was a physician. And we know this about Dr. Luke. Well, what we do know is this. He probably was an eye doctor. Probably an eye doctor on a ship. That's what Josephus thinks. And he's a historian that has quite a bit of credibility. We do know that he knew about science and that he brought that to the table of apostles, the scientific view. So when I go to read him, I know I'm reading a little bit more detail than maybe other of the authors would have had. And I am in Luke 1. I am in the 30th verse. And you know this. You could probably recite it. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." And I want you to underline this. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." We've seen that word before. "And of his kingdom, there will be no end." I want to put two asides in here. These are Lindaisms. Take note. "And of his stone kingdom, there will be no end." Daniel said in chapter 2 that the last kingdom on earth is going to be a stone kingdom, which means Jesus, and it would never end. And so I read Dr. Luke, who wrote 600 years later, and he basically says the same thing. And he said, "His kingdom, and of his kingdom, there will be no end." Can you say we can lay Daniel right on top of Luke? I think so. I think they see the same thing. And I want you to know what the angel Gabriel promised Mary. One thing I want you to remember, and if you don't remember anything else I say, God is the God of his promises. If he makes a promise, even though it's centuries and centuries before, he keeps it. Here's the promise he made to Mary. He's telling this young girl, probably 13 or 14 year olds, "You're pregnant and you're not married. And in your culture, they can stone you to death." And they might. "But you're carrying God's son. And here's your promise. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And it's never happened yet. Didn't happen when he came as a baby. Didn't happen when he became a little boy and was in the temple talking to the priest. It didn't happen when he died on the Calvary's cross. It didn't happen when he rose up again or ascended. He has not received the throne of his father David. And this is a promise that God gave Mary. If we don't see it in this last part of Revelation, God's a liar. And he is not. We're going to see in the stone kingdom that Daniel saw, in the forever kingdom that Luke sees, in the promise that he made to Mary, that Jesus is going to become the king over the temple from his father David, and he's going to reign forever and ever. And it's a promise, and you can stamp it done. And let's read on, because we're going to prove that. If you didn't know when you read that part of the Christmas story, that is God's promise to Jesus for being the millennium, you just read it. Remember, it's not just the Christmas story. Turn to Revelation 5. This is some more review, but it'll reinforce some of these points. We're in Revelation 5. By the way, is anyone's thumb tired yet? Just get ready. My Bible's so worn out, it's just been thumbed to death. Revelation 5, verse 8. And you'll recall this from earlier in the study. "Now when he had taken the scroll, Remember, Jesus gets to take the scroll. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, this is what they sang to Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And here's the kick for you. This is about you, and I'm in verse 10, and have made us, point your thumb back at yourself, the 24 elders are you, and have made us kings and priests to God, and we, I've got mine underlined so many times it's almost run through, we shall reign on the earth. This is what we're going to see next. I want you to remember this when we get to verse 4, because there's lots of questions about verse 4, about who is they? It's you. I'm going to prove that when Jesus opened the scroll in front of the 24 elders, and this is why you must not have the NIV. The NIV has a different spin on this, and it talks about them, instead of us, we, us. It's us, it's we, and it's about us being redeemed. I wouldn't have an NIV in my house. Anyway, and I said that on tape. I'm going to read it one more time because we're getting ready for this to be really important. You are worthy to take the scroll, they told Jesus, and to open its seals, for you were slain. And the 24 elders say this, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people in it, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. This is what the millennium is. You are going to be a king and a priest on earth with Jesus. How do I know it? That's what this says. The 24 elders are honoring Jesus, and they're falling on their face. They're singing the song of the redeemed. That's what we sing. We sing the song of the redeemed. We've been redeemed by the blood, and he's going to redeem us to be kings and priests to be with him forever. We know that. That was in Revelation 5, but that has got to be, that's got to be a verse that makes your heart sing. I want to refer back to Genesis 14 and remind you of an interesting character we've studied several times throughout our study. And his name is Melchizedek. He could be a theophany. He could be Jesus in the Old Testament. But he's a mysterious character. But he is the first time and only time in the Old Testament we see someone who is both a king and a priest. We'll see Jesus referred to as a king and a priest. We see Melchizedek referred to as king and priest. And we see us in Revelation 5 referred to. But let's turn to Genesis 18. And verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before God. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous before the wicked? I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong. That's a really good part. That's about Sodom and Gomorrah. I gave you the wrong reference. Excuse me, would you turn to Genesis 14? And we must have needed to hear that because that's pretty important today. Genesis 14, I'm sorry, we're talking about Melchizedek, one of the three references to kings and priests, and I am in 14:18. Sometimes if I could read my own writing, it would be nice. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. In that one verse, we hear something very interesting. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest. If you study Old Testament, Never is anywhere else anyone called king and priest except Melchizedek. And then you're going to find later Jesus is himself called king and priest. And then Revelation 5, which we just read, we are called kings and priests. That's going to be very important to know that in this study of the millennium. Just remember that. Some of that's review. We had talked about Melchizedek earlier. And I want you to go to Revelation 1. We're going to thumb back to the very first. These are refreshers, just so that as we read, you understand where we are. We're Revelation 1, 5, and 6. And here's the thing about the Bible. God establishes truth all over it, but you'll always find at least two references, sometimes three or four. But this is just reinforcement for you. Revelation 1, verse 5 through 6. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made who? Us. Kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion. Jesus said in Revelation 3:21, these are fast references, I know, to him who overcomes, this is a promise, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. He said it. To him who overcomes. That's going to be important when we see these thrones come up. Jesus said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my thrones. Let's continue on. We're Revelation 20. I know that I'm such a nitpicker on words, but I think all these are so important. So I'm going to just take back and go to 3 again. And he cast him into the bottomless pit. Now this is, remember, the angel came down with a key and a chain and cast Satan into the bottomless pit. Let me remind you of something. Did Jesus Christ have to get on his big white horse to catch Satan?
No.
This is listen how nondescript John makes this. I'm just going to say this again. I saw an angel coming down from heaven. He doesn't even describe the angel. He didn't tell you it's the hugest angel in the whole world. He was really armed, and man, was he tough. No. Makes it just kind of a blasé. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He doesn't sound very warlike or vicious to me. He sounds just like an angel. Now listen on. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Duh and duh and duh. Done. Did Jesus fight him? No. Did Michael come down and fight him? No. Did Gabriel? No. We don't even know the name of this angel. I know if it's Michael. I mean, he's a big guns. We know that. He's been enlisted several times in huge fights. We know him. We know Gabriel was always the messenger angel. This angel took on Satan, that dragon, that serpent, we know who he is, and he cast him in the bottomless pit without any effort. Do you see what a wimp Satan really is? Do you see that without any effort, God gave the word, and it was done? Why, you ask, hasn't he done it all these other years? Because this has always been part of the plan, that Satan would have control over the earth for till whenever the last Gentile saved, because God wanted to give you two choices. God is such a jealous God that he could have made us puppets, he could have made us robots and stamped us his and made us mindless. That's not what he wanted. He wanted two distinct choices. You have your own way. You follow your own designs and follow yourself to hell. Follow Satan and all his minions and go to hell. That's one choice. People are choosing that, believe it or not. Or you can choose my son. And you forsake yourself and give up yourself to Jesus and you'll be mine. God had to have two distinct choices. That's why he hasn't put a thumb on Satan to this point. Because the choice thing was still... is there any choice at this part? Look, the big white war horse came. Jesus stepped off and tromped everyone that was against him, and the blood ran up to the bridles. We know this story, and the end of the story is war over.
There are no more choices. Is there any need to have Satan roaming around the earth now? No. So God says, okay, angel, go get him. And it's law, 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 and law.
We don't see a big battle.
We don't see a big skirmish. It's done. So this guy who's caused so much havoc is put down pretty easily for a while. Remember, God gave us the number. He's chained in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. It's said twice so far. And I saw thrones. Do you remember the reference I just gave you about thrones? You're going to be sitting on thrones if you're faithful. Do you remember that one? Let's go back and review it. Revelation 1. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first... Oh, I'm going to go back to Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. All right, now this is going to be a very important verse for you to understand. So many people don't understand verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Therein lies the question of the universe. Who in the world is they? And they sat on them. Well, Jesus said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And that was Revelation 3. And Revelation 1 says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, who made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Kings always sit on thrones. Are you starting to get a picture of who they are? Let's continue on. And they sat on thrones. Does anyone, when I first read this, and I've got to admit, about 4 or 5 years ago when I was doing a study on Revelation, I read this over without, I mean, I just perused it. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and a judgment was committed on them. And I saw their souls of those who had beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast and had not received his mark. And on their foreheads, and I was going, okay, I am totally confused. Let's go back. And I saw thrones. I think I've proved to you who are on these thrones. It's you. It's the believer. It's those that have been faithful. Jesus says that all through Revelation, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I will make kings and priests. That's you. And I saw thrones. It's the elders. It's the church. It's his bride. It's his body. It's the redeemed that came on those white horses. We came down for a reason. He didn't leave us up in the clouds for 1,000 years on horses. Because what happens with that story? The big war horse appears. He gets off and fights. We're still sitting on horses. Yay! Cheering! It's not the end of the story for us. He has us for a reason. He loves us. We're his bride. We're his wife, actually. When we come back on those horses, we're called his wife. And we're kings and priests. John tells us we're kings and priests. So we're got to have, if you're a king, you've got to have a throne. And I saw thrones. And they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. You get to judge. So you're a king, and a priest was a judge. So you're both. You're a judge and a priest. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. We know that. We know during the tribulation, if you accept Jesus, you get beheaded. We know that. We've heard that several times. This is not new. This is not a new story. John's seen it before. He's reminding you. He saw those martyrs. Awesome for them. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image. They did not take the mark. And they were beheaded. We know that story. And had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived. And they refers. Got it. You've got to go to the words before it. They means us and those that were beheaded. It's plural. It's everyone. Let's go back. The people, you're going to have the throne sitters and you're going to have the martyrs. There's two groups there. And if you don't understand that, that gets very, very confusing to a lot of people. So the two groups in Revelation 24 are the throne sitters, and I don't know any other way to say it except you could call yourself the kings and priests. I call them the throne sitters because that's what he says. And the second group are the beheaded faithful. So he sees all of that. He sees you're really distinctly two groups, but we become all of the believers. And they, meaning those two groups, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. May I remind you, to this point in Revelation 20, I have said 1,000 years 3 times. People say, you know, I don't believe the millennium is a literal 1,000 years. My retort would be to them, have you read Revelation 20? How many times does God have to say something to you think, oh, I think that's real. I believe it. I guess I'm just simple. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Number 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000. Here it goes again. This is number 4. Until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And this will cause you great confusion if you don't understand the resurrections. At which point, we're going to do a little research about the resurrections. First of all, how many times did I say 2,000 years? I think I said it 4 times so far. Anyone believe that the millennium is 1,000 years? Good, because that means you can read. There are 2 resurrections you need to know about. Now, you're not going to learn all of this in Revelation, as in most things you're not. The first resurrection was mentioned, if you can think of this, and if you want to be as simplistic as you can, and this is going to be really simplistic, so think about grade school mind. First resurrection, good. Second resurrection, wicked. And that's about as simplistic as I can get it, but it kind of does summarize it. So, good, really bad. So, let's talk about the first resurrection. You're going to see in the resurrection was when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In fact, he is a first example of being resurrected. I could pull you up verse after verse about him rising from the dead. You know that story. He does an interesting thing that I think you guys would bear repeating. Let's go to Matthew. Now remember, Matthew is our tax collector, tariff taker who takes shorthand. So he is the only place in the gospel you're going to find this account. I'm in Matthew 27:52. One of the most interesting places in the Bible. And I want to say, sci-fi, move over. You hold nothing to the Bible. So turn to Matthew 27:52. It makes the zombie apocalypse look lame. So I'm in Matthew 27, and I'm in the 52nd verse. By the way, did you notice when they do Matthew's, they make his chapters really long. I don't know why. And Matthew didn't do that. Later they did. This is after Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. And in 52 it says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. One of the strangest places in the Bible. Matthew is the only one that records it, and here's part of the first resurrection. Jesus died. He didn't just lay in the grave for 3 days. He went instantly into Sheol, into the depths of hell. He went into a place we call Hades, which was partitioned into 2 places. And we had Abraham's bosom, and we saw that earlier, and then we had the place that was the place of torment. There was a great gulf between the two that they couldn't cross, but this was a holding tank, if you will, for dead spirits. They hadn't been able to go up to heaven yet because Jesus had not been sacrificed. The Old Testament saints that had died and were not being punished, but were waiting for this wonderful first fruit to come, were waiting for Jesus. Jesus walks into Hades with the key in his hand, we love keys, and unlocks the grave, and out come the Old Testament saints, and literally on their way to heaven, walked around Jerusalem. I didn't say it. Matthew records it. And it's part of the first resurrection. Remember, did the creepy bad guys get to come up out of Hades, the torment place? No, they didn't. First resurrection, good. second resurrection is going to be of the wicked. Keep reminding. So this is all part. The first resurrection, by the way, has several parts so that you're not confused. So phase one, part one, Jesus and some of the Old Testament saints are resurrected. Jesus is resurrected and he brings us up. We know later they ascend and go on up. I don't know why God did it that. They were locked down there till the crucifixion. That was just the blood of Jesus unlocked it. And that was the mercy for them. Phase two is us at the rapture. I'm not going to review the rapture verses. You know them. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, one of my favorites. 1 Corinthians 15:20. You know those five verses. That's us being raptured. That's the second phase or part of the first resurrection. First resurrection's good. All the good things that we've been promised, okay? We were promised that Jesus would raise from the dead, that the Old Testament saints would raise. We were promised that we would be raptured. This is the second phase. Then we get into phase three, and we're not going to review it except just in passing. Revelation 11, 12 talks about the two witnesses that Jesus sends down that are killed. They lay on the streets 3 days, and then they are resurrected, taken miraculously in front of everybody's eyes up to heaven. That's the third part of the first resurrection. Good. These are saints. These are heroes. They're resurrected. And then phase five, or the fifth part, at the very end of the tribulation period, the rest of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, those martyrs that have been beheaded, we're seeing them here now, they're resurrected to their new bodies. They haven't gotten their new bodies yet. They get them then because they're going to serve with us in the millennium. So all those phases, I'm going to review them one more time. The first resurrection, you must understand, is not just one thing. It's about five instances. They're all good. They're all fulfillments of promise. The first one, of course, is Jesus raising from the dead and bringing the Old Testament saints, according to Matthew 27:52, up with him. The second part is us being raptured, and you know all the verses about that, especially 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. The third is those two witnesses that are resurrected right in front of the whole world's view, and that occurs in Revelation 11. And then the very last one we're seeing here is those martyred saints that did not take the mark of the beast. They were beheaded. John sees them. They're resurrected to their new body to serve with us, and that's the first resurrection. So when you say something like the first resurrection, sometimes you think it's just one incident and you get totally confused. No, it's about five. It's like the Battle of Armageddon is not one battle, it's about eight. It's an overriding term, first resurrection, and it comes from the word first fruits. Jesus was the first fruit of God because he's the first to die and to be resurrected. He's the first fruit, so it's first resurrection. These are all first fruits for God. Let's talk about the second resurrection. It's not as fun. It is actually the resurrection of damnation or the resurrection of unbelievers or condemned. Like I said, I made it real simple. First resurrection, good. Second, bad. They are unbelievers at the end of the millennium, and they're not going to be dealt well with, as well they shouldn't. So let's turn to Acts 24:15. Understand the resurrections very well until I did this. I wanted to go into a little detail for you so that when you read this, it makes more sense when you say, what is that first resurrection? Now, you know it's several parts. And like I said, they're all good. I don't know. I think the favorite one, of course, for me is Jesus being resurrected. Then the second one is us being raptured. But that's kind of selfish, isn't it? So I'm in Acts 24, verse 15. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That's what Paul says about John. Let's go to John's gospel. We'll get a little bit different take than his apocalyptic writing and turn to the 5th chapter, the 28th verse. Now remember, John writes a little bit different in this book. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good
to the resurrection of life. That's the first resurrection. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And that's called the second resurrection. There are several other references. He also, in the third chapter, the 18th verse, says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If they're condemned in the second resurrection, it is by their own rejection of Jesus. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Tough words. Tough words. Deserving, but tough. And we're going back now to, let's go continue on our study, and we're in Revelation 20. Any questions about the two resurrections? Is that simplistic enough that you get it? There are lots of verses about those. But remember that the first one's in several phases and includes several things. I like that.
Say there were four phases.
There's actually five.
Five.
The first one is Jesus and the Old Testament saints.
Mm-hmm.
Second one is the church being raptured.
Right.
The third one was the two witnesses in Revelation 11. You're right. It should be. And the fourth one was the tribulation saints.
Four, yeah.
Yes, I'm sorry. You're right. I count. You know how I counted five? I counted the Old Testament saints as one and two together, although they're really at the same time. You're right. Thanks for bringing that up. But there really are five if you count the Old Testament saints separate.
Got it.
All right. That's a good question. Now we're going back to 20 and continuing on. How many times have we heard 1,000? Four times, I think, at this point, right? I am in six. We are going to experience one of the seven Beatitudes that Revelation has. Listen to what it says. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." Yes. "Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be," get this is you, "priests of God and of Christ." How many times have we heard that we're going to be priests and kings? Here it is again. "You're going to be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Who is going to reign with him? That goes back to that question in verse 4. Who is the they? He always answers his own question later on. You notice how John is? He's a really good writer because he kind of leaves a dangling question, and then a few sentences down the road he answers it. Because here's what he answers in 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." We already know that's us because we got raptured, right? I proved that to you. "Over such the second death has no power." You don't die again. "But they," that's you, "shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Who's going to reign with him 1,000 years? You are. He asks you kind of the question, who is they, in verse 4, and he answers it in 6. It's you. Because you are part of the first resurrection. Yay! That's a blessed beatitude. Yay. I love that because people will say to me, "Well, you can't explain verse 4 who that really is." Yes, you can. He explains it himself. He says it's you. "Over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Is that five times we've heard the word 1,000 years? Just saying. I think it's real. We're in verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years... Anybody counting? Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan... This is the part that you may be sitting thinking, let me think about this. Satan will be released from the prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Okay, here's the question. Why? Why does God let him out? Let's go on. You're going to hear some words you've heard before. Gog and Magog. "To gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. We've gotten to be priests and kings and ruled with him.
We don't know much about what happens in this time according to this text, but here's what we know. Gog and Magog gather together and battle God again. Let's think about that. I'm in verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Does anybody see a big battle there at all? Anybody see an army of God fighting? Let me tell you what God does. Two words. He devours them. How does he do it? He uses fire from heaven. Is anyone on horses slapping around swords and sheaths and guns and arrows? Nothing. God sends fire down to this Gog-Magog battle and devours them. I'm going to tell you now, this is not the Gog-Magog war of Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's the same name. Do I think it's the same people? Probably. I think Gog-Magog, Gog is probably a demon prince. We proved that when we did a study of Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's the same nasty, deceitful, satanic, evil being that was corrupting the nations before the tribulation. He's still around now. He's corrupting them now. How does it happen? We're going to go into more detail, but not in Revelation. We're going to go back and look at this. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. Oh, we see somebody that we saw 1,000 years ago. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. lake of fire is hell forever. It is the final distinguishing, prisoning, punishing place of God, never to get out. It's not the bottomless pit. It is the finale. And we see two of our old and dear foes that were cast in there 1,000 years ago. And guess what? They're still burning. They're still there being tormented. Now, what you must know is this. Everybody has everlasting life. You all do. We all do. It's almost a misnomer to say, receive Jesus and have everlasting life. It should say, receive Jesus and have a wonderful everlasting life. We all have everlasting life. We're going to either be with Jesus reigning in glory, or we're going to be in this tormenting, hell, burning place, the false prophet, the Antichrist, and the devil are thrown to be burning forever and ever. After 1,000 years, we see those two creepy people, the Antichrist, the false prophet, still burning. They're still there. They didn't burn up. There's no end to that. So everybody has everlasting life. It's just where you're going to spend it. I'm in verse 11. This, by the way, will be the third division of Revelation. This is where we're going to see that second resurrection we talked about. Remember the first resurrection? Good. Says the second resurrection? Icky and wicked. Okay. And I'm in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. When it says heaven and earth fled away, we heard that in chapter 6. John's exact words. He's seen this before. This, however, is truly the ending. We've already fought the battle. Jesus has come back. He set up a kingdom for 1,000 years. This really is the ending. This is the end of the 1,000 years where we've ruled and reigned with Christ. And we've not talked much about that 1,000 years. We're going to. I've got some really good stuff to tell you about that. I want to tell you about this great white throne, though. I'm going to be like John and go back and forth and insert things. He's my hero, so I can do that. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books.
I did a word search on books. In fact, the Bible has several references to such a thing. In Exodus 32:32, we hear about a book that God has written. Some people call it the Ten Commandments that he wrote on tablets in a book. We learn in Psalm 56 that a book about our wanderings and tears was written. We learn in Psalm 69 that there is a book of the living. And we learn in Daniel 12 that there was a book containing the names of the faithful Jews. In Malachi 3:16, by the way, it's very interesting if you do a study of all the 3:16s in the Bible. Some of the, I know we know John 3:16, but go book by book, you will just be amazed. I did a little bit of a search on those. Malachi 3:16 has a book of remembrance. Matthew 12 reminds us that there is a book of our idle words. And 1 Corinthians 3:11 has a list of our words. But then we get into Philippians 4:3. And that's where the Apostle Paul talks about a book of life. In Revelation 17:8, 28, 15, 22, 19, we are referenced to the life, book of the life of the Lamb. And many of us call that the Lamb's Book of Life. And that means you are born twice. Here's the way it really shakes down. When you're born, you're written in the Book of Life. Let's read about that. Book of Life, Philippians 4:3. It's confusing when you hear these until you, it's just, we're going to make this real crystal clear for you in just a minute. When you're, every person is accounted for. God's a great accountant. Not that he needs to, his mind doesn't need it, but he has angels that do that. Philippians 4:3. And I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That is Philippians. That's Paul referring to that. Then let's refer to Revelation 3:5. This is your thumb practice for today, Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I know this is not what you've been taught, but here's how it really folds out. We all get a starting chance with God. According to Paul and according to John, when you are born, you are written in the book of life. God hopes for you the very best and wants you as his own. If you receive him and ask him into your heart, you're written in the Lamb's book of life, which is referred to in Revelation 13:8. Let's read that. And then I'll bring it back full circle, I promise. I'm not going to leave you hanging. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. They're talking about the earth dwellers. They're talking about the unsaved. They are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb's book of life. They're not. If you get saved, there's a big old giant book the Lamb owns, and he writes your name with his blood right in those pages. And then they refer back to the book of life, and oh yeah, you get to keep your name in there because your name's in the Lamb's book of life. If at the end of days, You stand before this great white throne judgment we're getting ready to talk about. They open the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not in there. It's blotted out of the Book of Life. You experience the second death, which is you are thrown into the lake of fire. So when they talk about books, and books, then there's a set of books that record your deeds. Why do we care? Matthew 10:15. Let's look what Matthew, our tariff shorthand taker, says. Matthew 10:15. I've used my Old Testament so much of it, so flimsy, and then I get to my new, I can't hardly feel it. Matthew 10, and that's unusual for me in a Bible study. Matthew 10:15. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. And he's talking about, and whoever will not receive you nor your words when you depart from your house or city, shake the dust off of your feet. He's talking about judgment in that. He's also talking about, if you go to 11, proving that God is a God of judgment, 11:20-24. And he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in the sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for you, Tyre and Sidon, in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who exalted in heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in that day of judgment for you. I'm telling you, God writes it down for judgment. And therefore, what you're going to see, the books of deeds are not for the saved. They're for the unsaved. Can I prove to you there's degrees of heaven and hell? Yes, I can. Yes, I can. There is no reason to keep record of someone's works if they're not saved, unless there were. And he says in this section that they bring out the books. These people are not saved. They bring out the Lamb's Book of Life, no name. Blots it out of the Book of Life. So then he brings out the books and they begin reading. And yes, I do believe there are degrees of heaven and hell because he's written it down and he's kept track. And I think we see it in this part of the Bible that is one of the hardest of all, the Great White Throne Judgment. So if you say, well, what has that got to do with us? It doesn't. You're not there. You are, what it's got to do with you is you are sitting on thrones, and you're going to be watching this. And I'm going to tell you, there is no joy in seeing someone sent to hell. We're not going to be cheering. We cheer when the great big white war horse comes and our king wins. We don't cheer when people are sent to hell. Why do we care? Because right now we're witnessing. Right now we're witnessing. So that's what we're seeing at this point. We're seeing the Great White Throne Judgment. And I'm continuing on. And I'm going to go ahead and read 11 again. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works. The dead were judged according to their works. There are degrees in hell, and it says so. The dead are judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, called the Book of Deeds. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. He says it twice. So if people say, well, there's no degrees. So you haven't read Revelation 20. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Wow. Am I cheering? No. Am I surprised? No. Here's why I'm not surprised. God is a God of promises that he keeps. I didn't spend a great deal of time about all that we're going to learn of the Revelation, because if you want to understand about the millennium, you study the book of Isaiah. If you want to understand about the tribulation, you are going to read Revelation. But if you want to understand the millennium, you're going to read Isaiah. I'm going to just pick a few here because we're going to do an in-depth study of the whole book of Isaiah. But I want you to read Isaiah 24:23. The moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Jesus is going to reign. Isaiah has all over it. In Isaiah 2, we're talking about Jesus' worldwide reign. He's going to have peace. And in Isaiah 42, we're going to talk about justice. We've already proven that he's going to reign on his throne of David. We know that from his promises. In Isaiah 35:10, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy. Upon their heads they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. There's going to be no sorrow in the millennium. The minor prophets talk about him. The major prophets all mention the millennium. And there's a real connection if you are a studier. Do Dr. David Reagan's study on the prophetic connection to the millennium. You'll be fascinated. But I want to spend a few moments, and I know it's getting late and everybody's getting tired. I think you should know this about the millennium. Why is there a millennium? Now remember, Jesus has come back to set up his kingdom. And why is it just 1,000 years? I'm not sure about that. I do know this. The millennium is to fulfill the promises that the rest of the Bible had told us about. There's a Palestinian covenant that happens in Genesis 15. And what happens to that? That tells the land that is promised to Abraham's seed. If the millennium doesn't happen, God's people don't get their land back. That promise is null and void if the millennium doesn't happen. There's a Davidic covenant that is promised. We read it in Isaiah about what he promised Mary, that Jesus would be on the throne of his father David. If the millennium doesn't happen, God lied about that. And he doesn't lie. You'll find that in 2 Samuel. There's an Abrahamic covenant that is fulfilled, that promised that Christ was going to be made king. And he was never made king when he came to this earth. Never. He was crucified. If the millennium doesn't happen and Jesus isn't set up as king, then God's a liar. There is a new covenant that's promised that outlines the promise that Israel as a nation will return to God and worship the Messiah. We read that in Romans 9. And if that doesn't happen in the millennium, God's a liar. They didn't worship Jesus as the Messiah when he came the first time. This is promise after promise after promise that has to be fulfilled. This, Zechariah 14:17 says this. The Jews will be so greatly blessed in the millennium that when a Jew walks by, 10 Gentiles will grab his robe and say, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." There is a promise to the Jews that they will be restored among the nations, and Zechariah sees it in the millennium. There was a promise. There were promises to Jesus about him being on the throne of his father David. There was a promise that he was going to have dominion over all people, nations, and languages in Daniel 7. And if that doesn't happen in the millennium, then it doesn't happen. So the millennium doesn't happen just for a showtime. It happens because God is going to fulfill every promise that he talked about. We see in the millennium a lot of interesting side things. We're going to see a renewal of the earth. We're going to see a renewal of the animal kingdom. We're going to see a renewal of all the blessings that were given and the first to the first Adam and Eve. God is a God of promises. He told Eve and Adam after they sinned in Genesis 3:15 that I will redeem you. Your heel will crush his head, and I will restore you. And it hasn't happened yet. If God doesn't do that, he is a liar. There is a longevity that happens in the millennium that is a promise implied in Isaiah 65. That if you die at 100 years old, it's as if you're as a baby. That people will live for centuries. And the millennium is going to be interesting in this way. If you do not understand how the millennium looks, I'm going to be kind of vernacular here and just speak in plain English. We have immortal bodies once we have been raptured. We know that because in a twinkling of an eye we're changed. Paul saw it in Thessalonians and he wrote to the Corinthians the same thing. In a twinkling of an eye we're changed. We'll be like him. What did Jesus look like when he walked on earth? He had a new body. He was probably 10-dimensional. He walked through walls, could appear at will, and still ate, drank, fellowship, looked like a person, and could be across town in an instant. We don't know how many dimensions he walked in. He walked in an immortal body at that point. That's who we're going to be like. We're going to rule and reign as kings and priests with him as immortals. We no longer die. We have received the first resurrection. We no longer die. We're going to rule and reign as kings and priests with Jesus for 1,000 years. Who do we rule and reign over? We're going to get into this next week about the sheep and goat judgment. But after the tribulation, there are some people that did not take the mark. They didn't. They had it. They maybe were just hiding really well, or they were very strong. There are some human beings that did not take the mark, that were still serving God, that were not immortals, that were mortal people, and they, the sheep and goat judgment, are standing before Christ, and he says to them, the ones that did not take the mark, that survived, you go into the new kingdom. You go. The ones that took the mark are destroyed, dead, sent to the grave. They're going to be raised up at the very last. That will be the last resurrection of the dead. So we've got, going into the millennial kingdom, we've got mortals that survived the tribulation, that didn't take the mark, and they're on a new heaven and new earth. There's a new Jerusalem. In the city of Jerusalem, there's a new temple. Jesus is reigning, probably with King David there too. We believe that he's going to be there. Jesus is king on the earth, and there is no sin this point. They've gone in because they didn't take the mark. Do they have immortal bodies? No. Do they still have a free will? Yes. We know that population increases exponentially because people are living hundreds of years, much as it was supposed to have been like when Adam and Eve were designed. We read verses about the cow laying down with the lion and the child playing with the viper. There is no death like that. The animal kingdom, the lion eats grass. There's promises. We're going to learn all this when we study Isaiah. Promise after promise after promise of what the millennium looks like. Crops grow crazily. Rain comes. There is no ocean, but there's fresh water flowing out of Jerusalem. That people are sacrificing at the temple to Jesus, and all seems well except these were humans that went into the millennium. We are priests and kings. I don't know how that looks. We're judging these mortals. We're helping Jesus. I think we have territories. I think when you see the talent scenario, when Jesus told the parable, and he said, if I gave you one talent and you did well with it, and with you trusted you with a little, I can give you more. I believe what we did here on earth, he trust us with more in the millennium. I don't know how that looks. It's prophecy. I'm intelligently guessing at some of that. But I know we're immortals, and I know we will be priests and kings and ruling. However, 1,000 years is a long time, and babies are born, and those babies have babies, and those babies have babies, and they get away from remembering the tribulation, and they get away from the beheadings and the Jesus that saved them, and they get to thinking, I can do this by myself. And they're human beings. And they begin drifting away. And Satan is loosed out of his prison. Why? Because God's going to make a real point here. And they were judged, each one according to his works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is after what happens here. Satan is released for a short amount of time, and he goes out to deceive the nations. Let me remind you just earlier. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Remember, he was released from the bottomless pit and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. That phrase means he goes out over the whole earth and deceives them. Gog and Magog, to gather them together in battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. How many people are deceived? More than the sands of the sea are deceived in the millennium. And they go up to battle with Gog and Magog. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. And that's us and Jesus and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And their end is over. Here's the sad part about the millennium. There's wonderful stories about this. You get to be immortals. You get to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Jesus is finally set up. But people still don't accept him. The point of the millennium is this. God is proving one final time that it doesn't matter if you have a perfect earth like for Adam and Eve or like for the millennium. People that go into it. A perfect earth. Jesus reigning. Everything's wonderful. The human being is flawed and delinquent and missing God without Jesus. And this is the final proof that even if he gives us a perfect world as a human, we still can't stay redeemed without Jesus. The proof that Jesus is who he is, the Messiah, and is needed is Revelation 20. To understand the truth of the millennium is a sad truth and a glorious truth. Jesus is the only way. The minute you get away from him, hell breaks loose. We're going to learn next week a little bit more about those goat and sheep judgments and all that. This is a lot tonight. And I didn't even go into much of the Isaiah mix. I gave you lots of references with Isaiah. We are going to study that in depth when we do. When we do the study of Isaiah, you're going to understand more and more and more about the millennium. You know this. You know that John believed that the 1,000 years are literal. I'm sorry for those people that don't believe it. I'm sorry that people don't believe there is a judgment that comes. And when you talk about the Great White Throne Judgment, you'll get in some real controversy. Then tell them, read the book by the author that wrote it. It's called Revelation 20. I want to end with a couple of promises for you because the millennium is a promise for you. I want you to ponder a couple of points. Who are you in this scene? Did I convince you that in verse 4 you are the they? If you are a king and priest, did John say it enough times in Revelation that you are that? Did he convince you that it is 1,000 years? Did he say those exact words enough times in exactly that way that you believe him? Do you understand that without much effort, Satan can be controlled by God anytime he wants to, and that his ultimate end is destruction? Did it seem to you like the few details John spoke about the millennium points you back to the Old Testament, where the truth is always written all over it? And did you understand that those people that populate the millennium as human beings are mortal, and flawed and need Jesus just like we do? Because that's the parallel for today. Not everything in Revelation is in chronological order. It never has been. But it is in thematic order. And the theme for tonight is redemption. Just as a theme for every verse in the Bible is Jesus. He is redemption. 2 Timothy 2:12, written by our friend Apostle Paul, says this: if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And by the way, that word reign with him means you're going to be a king. Reign like a king. That's your promise for the millennium. And I'm going to review one more time the Revelation 2 reference I did earlier, because I think it brings full circle what this chapter says. I'm in Revelation 2:26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And tonight, for us to rule and reign with the King, we have to make sure he is our King. If anybody doesn't know him as Savior, don't wait. We are on the cusp of a rapture out of here, and in a very short time, in a kingship with the Lord. You are a king and priest. You're promised to be that if you are serving him. You are not party to the second death. You are a partner in the first resurrection. And you are the they in verse 4 of Revelation 20. Lord, we love you. We worship you. Oh, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises of the first resurrection, and that we do not have a second death, and that we are kings and priests to rule and reign with you in the life to come, in the forever, in the thousand years reign. Lord, teach us here and train us what it is you want us to know, so that when you call us into our positions, we are fully ready, fully engaged, fully knowledgeable, and we are not afraid. And Lord, the terror that surrounds this earth, we are not afraid. We are covered by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who bore for us on Calvary every sin, every iniquity, every heartache, every disease. And we thank you that there is victory that we can overcome in his name. And Lord, because of this promise of this book, I ask blessings on everyone who studied and read and learned tonight. Lord, we ask that you would take these words and seek them deep in our heart, that they might take root, and that from that we might have a new truth and a new reality, and that we might be the bride that you've been waiting for. And we ask this in the name of Yahshua, our Messiah. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.